As an introduction to our study of God's Word, and before we actually get into God's Word, I would like to read some song lyrics. We have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. You may ask, why did this tradition get started? I'll tell you why. I don't know. But it's a tradition, and because of our traditions, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. I imagine there are some of you who know what musical film those lyrics come from. But I imagine more of you don't know, so I have some hints. It's often considered to be one of the greatest musical films of all time. It was the highest grossing film of the year. During the year of its release, it won 3 Academy Awards and 2 Golden Globes. Final hint in one word, tradition. Some of you are beating me to it, and some of you are thinking, I still don't know, and this guy can't sing. I would agree. It's from Fiddler on the Roof, which came out in 1971, and it's my sermon introduction today, in part because I listened to it on my way here. But the reason I listen to it on my way here is because every time I'm studying the gospel accounts and I observe Jesus interacting with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he keeps saying things like, have you not read? And even though they're not singing the lyrics to Fiddler on the Roof, it's as if they say, in summary, tradition, tradition, right? It's their authority. And so many times we think we know what the Bible says, but because maybe sometimes what started out to be a good tradition ends up eclipsing what the Bible actually says. And in the case of the first century, their traditions, which may have started out from good motives, end up keeping them from seeing their need and their need for Jesus as their Savior. And traditions can do that. Traditions are not inherently bad. In fact, there are wonderful traditions, but traditions can be devastatingly bad and keep people, even very religious people, even people who memorize the Bible like these scribes and Pharisees would have, because it keeps them from seeing the point of the whole Bible, ultimately, who is none other than Jesus. So if you have a Bible, you can find the second chapter of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. So we're in Mark chapter 2 today, and as we observe Jesus saying things like, have you not read? And we don't hear them singing tradition, it'll be stuck in your head, because that's the contrast. And they're questioning Jesus, and they're questioning him at like every turn, because he is going to the text of Scripture to show them their need for him. And they're not seeing their need for him because they've been so blinded by tradition. And so I hope, here's what happens. I hope we see who Jesus is. I hope we hear Jesus for what Jesus has to say, so that we do see our need and we trust in him. And if we're already trusting in him, that we keep trusting in him. And maybe one more thing. I hope our time together helps you to be a better gospel witness. I hope it helps you to be a better evangelist. I hope it helps you to more clearly be able to teach what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus, and not just what maybe someone's tradition says about Jesus. So in our text, our Fiddler on the Roof text, I think I first heard my mom sing that song. And that's why it's so stuck in my head. Who has seen Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, lots of you. It's long. That's your assignment. Your assignment today is to read the Bible, but when you go home, maybe at least listen to the opening song. And it's actually a pretty good movie. But this whole business about why and the reason why is I don't know is not a good philosophy to live by. That's all. Okay, Mark 2 is our text, and there are 4 questions that we began highlighting last week. I'm going to ever so quickly review some of those questions, offer some new things, and then today we'll finish our section. So there are 4 questions that are aimed at Jesus, and the first one is, who can forgive sin? And that's my summary statement, that who can forgive sin comes up here. Look at verse 1 with me if you would. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them, otherwise known in Matthew's gospel account, the word, the gospel of the kingdom. So he's preaching about himself and how he can help people with their problems, and he can offer them forgiveness, and he can rescue them from their enemies, and all of those good things, because he's the Messiah, he's the King, he's the Christ. Verse 3 says, and they came bringing him a paralytic, so a paralyzed person, and he was carried by four men. Verse 4 says, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus sees what can't be seen, because you can't see faith. It's evidenced by their coming to him, but he must know, Jesus does know, that they're coming to him as the one and only one who can do what no one else can do, but also he can do what no one else can do other than God, and that would be to forgive sins. So he's answering the unstated question, if you will. And I would remind you that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when we're learning about who Jesus is, it always goes back to 1:1. Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. In particular, think of Matthew 1:21, name him Jesus because he will save them from their sins. He'll save his people from their sins. So Jesus here is doing what Jesus is meant to do, what he came to do. He's forgiving sins. It's the main thing. Verse 6 then says, now some of the scribes, so people who memorize Bible verses, books of the Bible, the entire Bible, some of them. Now some of the scribes, supposed Bible experts, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. This is a terrible, awful, religious lie, punishable by death. Why? Because of the rhetorical question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's the great question, because who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. Which is kind of the whole point of what's going on here. Jesus is not John the Baptist, who's a great prophet. Jesus is not just the one who grew up in Nazareth. Jesus is not just the one who grew up or who was born in Bethlehem. No, he's actually the one. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's not only human. He is human. That's really important. But he also is none other than divine. So this is on purpose. This is happening on purpose regarding his identity. They've got to see him as more than a mere prophet. He's an extraordinary prophet. No, he's even beyond that. He's none other than the one who can forgive sins. And as we will see, the platform for this being platformed, for lack of another word, on display, Jesus is doing all of these things that he's doing, ultimately so that people can be saved from their worst enemy, who would be saved from their sins. And ultimately, the God who is a just judge. Yes, when you see him, you'll be made like him, you'll be glorified, and you won't have sickness anymore, and you won't have suffering, and you won't have depression and all of those things. But first and foremost, he's doing the miraculous to authenticate who he is, so that they will know that he and he alone is the one, as the Messiah, who can what? Forgive sins. I actually would, by way of application, say to you, we want to be impressed with the miraculous. We want to be impressed with the historical accounts of the miraculous, so that we can see him as extraordinary, so that we can see him as the one and only one who can deal with our biggest problem, which would be our sin problem. That's why this historic stuff is actually vital and important. Verse 8 says, and immediately, that word that Mark likes so much, uses it so many times, immediately, immediately, immediately. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It's the impatient gospel account. Immediately. Why? Because there's a lot of things happening, but also because Mark wants to get to the point, because he wants you to know who Jesus is so that you would trust in him and that you wouldn't do so someday, but you would do so now. He's the one. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, not something I could do or you could do, but he can because of who he is, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk? And we see the point. At first it kind of makes us go, what? I'm doing the hard thing to prove so that you can know that I can do the hardest thing. All kinds of religious leaders could claim to forgive sins, but they can't do what I'm doing, which is the most important thing, to forgive sins authenticated by me doing something that nobody else can do. Then more of this authenticating idea. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's technical language for the Messiah based upon Daniel, has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man, the Messiah, has to be more than a human being. Not less than, but more than. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. It's deluxe. It's extraordinary. It's astounding. But it is designed, I'm going to keep using the word, to authenticate, to prove that he and he alone is the one who can deal with your greatest problem. Well, based upon what? A lot of people, a lot of religious people make a lot of great claims. And none of them did the things that Jesus did when he was on earth. All of the God things, the supernatural things. Yeah, but how can I know that he could forgive my sins? Because anybody could say that. You're right, anybody could say that. On so many different levels, authenticated, 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 proven, proven, proven. He's different, he's different, he's different. He does the Messiah things, and the Messiah has been given authority to forgive sins. Now, we could look ahead, too, and think the great authenticating act, which is actually more than an authenticating act, would be he's bodily raised from the dead. But we can't get there yet. But we know it goes there. So I want to encourage you, as you read the Bible and you think it through and you look at the gospel accounts, and Jesus is doing all of these things. Why is he doing all of these things? To authenticate his unique person and therefore his unique authority to deal with your unique and not so unique problem, your sin problem. Sin means lawlessness, according to 1 John. We're lawbreakers. We violate God's law. We don't keep God's law the way we should and need to, and God expects us to. So, and I don't mean to sound insulting or trivial or anything like that, but maybe to get your attention, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus doing all of these miraculous things is not a new form of Christian health care. But a lot of Christians read their Bible that way. It's not what's happening here. He is authenticating. He is proving that he's unique. He is giving a glimpse of the future, because in his eternal kingdom, there will be no death, there will be no suffering, there will be no paralytics. But that's future looking, forward looking. But in the time that he came in the first century, he's proving he can do that. But it's not meant to be the end game. It's meant to cause people to trust in him for forgiveness of sins. And I won't say any more about that, because I mentioned it quite a bit a couple of weeks ago. But if you're new to thinking about this kind of stuff, it's worth you thinking through. In chapter 1, Jesus is healing and preaching, and then he moves on and the people want him to come back to do more healing, and he doesn't. Because he says, and I'm paraphrasing from chapter 1, I came to preach. And we know he's preaching the good news about his kingdom. The other stuff is really important, but it's actually not the focus of his first advent. And if you don't think that through, I think you're going to be super confused and discouraged and misled by religious leaders. Okay, let's move on. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And we would expect that. That's right. That's true. That's good. It's vital. Truly human, truly divine. The Messiah is truly human, truly divine. Both are vital. One respectable theologian that I admire very much said, basically, as soon as you start emphasizing the humanity of Christ, it's time to start emphasizing the deity of Christ. And as soon as you start emphasizing the deity of Christ, it's time to start emphasizing the humanity of Christ. Because both are actually vital, both are important, and both are true. And so I'm thankful to emphasize both at different times. In this text, we're emphasizing the deity of Christ. Let's move on to the next question, and that would be, why does Jesus like bad people? Tradition, right? Because we're good people, because we follow the traditions, unlike those bad people who don't follow our traditions, which is actually insane. But let's read. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, otherwise known as Matthew, according to Matthew's gospel account, sitting at the tax booth. So he's a tax collector, he's a trader, he's a Jewish individual who sold his soul to make money. These are the outcasts, these are the dregs, these are the bad actors in a culture. These are the people that you would label a sinner if you haven't come to grips with the fact that you too are. Okay, 14 then says, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And as he, Jesus, reclined at table in his house, Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus like bad people? Jesus must be bad. This is terrible. This is scandalous. This is outlandish. 17 says, and when Jesus heard it, as one does, if you're him, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And I want to remind you all that we don't learn there's none righteous, no, not one, for the first time in Romans 3. It's actually referencing Psalm 14. It's not like, oh, in the Old Testament, as long as you do all the right things, you're a good person and you're not a sinner. And then the New Testament, it talks about sinners. No, the whole Bible is clear. Since the fall, everyone is a sinner. Everyone is a bad actor. There is no one who seeks God, even is the way the Psalm says it. So his verbiage that he's using here, or their verbiage, is just the way they're thinking. Because they've figured out how to create traditions and keep the traditions, therefore concluding in their own minds and in the minds of their friend group that they're okay and God likes them. And after all, we have Bibles and we read the Bible and we memorize Bible verses. And we go to synagogue. And we keep the traditions. Probably going to keep doing it. Sorry, not sorry. And Jesus says, I came for sinners. Please don't misunderstand. He's not saying, you guys don't need a savior. But they've been so blinded by tradition that they don't think they do. It's pretty cool, too, to even think that he calls Matthew. Because Matthew actually is a bad actor. I mean, no, not just a sinner. He's an exceptional sinner, right? Any kind of sin is enough to condemn us. Don't get me wrong. But it's high-handed, gross, in your face. And Jesus says, you come after me. And so he leaves his high income to be a disciple of Jesus. And it definitely tells us something about the kind of people that Jesus calls to himself. He calls all different kinds of people, but he calls including the kind of people that everybody else hates. Jesus calls, let's just make up a label, he calls the unsavable according to the naked human eye. And he saves them. How could that possibly be? That could never be, because Matthew could never make up for it. See, you're thinking the wrong way if you're thinking that way. But if you are thinking that way, I'd love to engage the way you're thinking. Matthew could never make up for it. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. See, Jesus, through his perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice, will pay for all of Matthew's sins. And he could pay for the Pharisees' sins as well, the scribes as well. because no doubt they are sinners as well, but they need to see that they're sinners. So they need to keep hearing Jesus say things like, have you not read? Because that's what they actually need to do. How great that Jesus saves the ones that we would say are unsavable. Ever so quickly, Matthew, in his gospel account, it's this guy. In Matthew 18, talks about church discipline and people getting kicked out of the church because they're so far gone. You treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew knows. He totally knows. And isn't it interesting that those who are so far gone, like Matthew, actually there is hope if they would come to trust in Jesus and believe the gospel. Pretty cool stuff. Let's look at this next question. Why doesn't Jesus like tradition? And this will cover number 3 and number 4, really. But let's do verse 18 by way of review. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Did you notice it's creative because they're trying to identify with John and his disciples, which would be a pretty good thing to do if you're trying to smuggle in something bad. Because John is not doing anything bad. John is highly esteemed, and Jesus highly esteems John, and Jesus affirms John. And so they're saying, you know what? What's going on here? Because our guys and John's guys are fasting. Well, first of all, let's acknowledge that fasting is typically what happens in the Bible when you're sad and when you're down and you're feeling desperate. Like David, when his son, he doesn't know if his son is going to die or not. His son is dying. He fasts. So it would make sense for John the Baptist's disciples to be fasting because John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, is arrested and he's going to be beheaded. That would be a reason to fast if you're John's followers. But the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, they're not talking about a biblical fast. They're not talking about an old covenant fast. They're talking about a fast that came as a result of human tradition. According to Luke 18, I think it is, you have to fast twice a week. Well, that's not according to the Bible. It's not according to the Old Testament. It's not according to the old covenant. That's just what they thought was a good idea. And so they're using tradition to evaluate the authenticity, the legitimacy of Jesus. Not a good idea. Why don't they fast? Then it says in verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I won't redo all of that, but it doesn't make any sense. To go to a wedding and be depressed, generally speaking. It's about celebrating. It's about joy. It's about festivity. This is great. This is a super event. And even if something is going on in your life and you're having a crisis, you don't want to be that guy. It's a wedding, right? Suck it up, buttercup. Put a smile on your face. It's not about you. It's about the bride and groom and their families, right? It's not about fasting. It's about celebrating. And as I mentioned last time, typically the groom in the Old Testament ends up being God. And Israel is the bride. And so Jesus is just stepping right into it. It's not said, but it's implied. I'm the one that came to save people and to forgive people. And since I'm here on earth, it would only make sense that my disciples wouldn't be fasting. Oh no, we're going to be saved by the ultimate king who was promised in the Old Testament, delivered from our enemies. I'm so depressed. How dumb would that be? That wouldn't make any sense. Then it says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. See, something is going to happen to Jesus that's not the same, but somewhat similar to John the Baptist. They hear from God through the prophet and now through the God-man, and they oppose him. That'll be depressing. It's taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. He's already looking forward to that. Not in a good way. As an aside, before we move on to the next one, here's a question for you. Should you fast? Since we're on the topic and it comes about, well, that's a complicated question. If your doctor tells you to, might be a good idea. If you're on a sane diet, maybe under doctoral supervision, maybe it's a good idea. Should you fast because there is a mandated old covenant fast for an old covenant holiday? I'd say no. Because we're not old covenant believers. Should you fast to hurt yourself? Because some people do that. No, that wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be right. Should you fast for Lent? No, because that's not in the Bible. That's according to tradition. Read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. False teachers forbid marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Should you fast if you're going through severe hardship? Maybe. It's not for me to tell you. Should you fast because you're going through something very difficult, challenging, important, excruciating? Maybe. That's between you and the Lord. But we don't have mandated fasts for new covenant Christians. That's what I did want to say today, just to be clear. There are books you can read. I've read at least, I don't know how much, I wish I could have the time back from reading books about Christian mandated fasting. I would like to fast from those books. And sometimes well-meaning people say, well, I found it to be helpful, therefore I'm going to put it in my book on spiritual disciplines, and now you should do it if you're going to be a disciplined Christian. I would say be very, very careful, and you might want to think through where that kind of thinking comes from and where it gets its history and origins. Well, I'm talking about things that are not in our text, but I knew that the issue would come up, and so I thought I would just bring it up and say, we don't have biblically mandated fasts in the new covenant. When I looked in the mirror this morning, I thought you should fast, but that's a whole nother story. Right? We'd better move on. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. I think Jesus is stressing the incompatibility of human, supposedly God says tradition with who he actually is. He's not speaking in the same way he speaks regarding the true old covenant, because he says things like, I came to fulfill it. He's not doing that here. He's saying, I'm incompatible with what you guys have erected here. This is never going to work. So he's not speaking in the same way he speaks in Matthew chapter 5. Similarly, in verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What you guys have done here is incompatible with me. It's never going to work out. We've got to get back to what does the scripture say and have that help you to see through your traditions. Let's do the fourth and final question, and that would be, why is Jesus anti-Sabbath? Why is Jesus anti-Sabbath? And we could say, why is he anti-tradition? But we needed a fourth question, so here it is. How about verse 23? Make sure you catch this. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. First thing to notice is that's something common and allowable in the Old Covenant world according to Deuteronomy 23. So let's make something up here. Since they didn't have Cliff Bars and trail mix, but they're on a short journey or on a journey, it's okay to have a snack. And it's okay to pluck from your neighbor's fields, to have a little something to nibble on. Perfectly acceptable. Okay? That's not the problem. And how about this? The what is not the problem. That's not thievery. That's not stealing. The what is not the problem. It's going to be the when that's the problem. How about verse 24? And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Sabbath means rest. And God tells the people to rest. It's according to God's law that the people rest, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20, we were there not too long ago as a church. So according to God's law, Sabbath is important, it is good. Sabbath is when you rest, Sabbath is when you celebrate, and you express your trust in God because He's going to meet all of our needs. So they're saying, why do your disciples, implication you too, why do you break the law? Why do your guys, therefore implying you, why do you do unlawful things? It's not the what, it's the when. Let me ask you this question. If they are violating God's law, is it bad? It's bad. But they're not violating God's law, according to Jesus. What they're doing is what we would call legalism. And legalism is not when you do what God says. Sometimes people who are antagonistic toward Christianity, they say, oh, that's legalism. You just want to do what God says. It's highly advisable that we do what God says. And God is good, and God is kind, and God knows what's best. And so it's advisable that we do what God says. But when we say, this is what God says, but He doesn't actually say it, that's what we would call legalism. The Pharisees are like petty little kids. Right? Sometimes when brothers and sisters do petty things and they fight, or cousins or whatever, and they're going to tattle on somebody else or in the classroom. And what are they doing? That's harvesting. They're harvesting. That's the triviality of it all. That's the pettiness of it all. They're doing work as in they're harvesting their fields. And they're not harvesting the fields. But by now, something that was good and charitable and made sense has now, because of Rabbi so-and-so quoting Rabbi so-and-so quoting Rabbi so-and-so, you can't even do what is good and allowable on Shabbat, on Sabbath. That's harvesting. What's interesting is Jesus could have responded by simply saying, no, it's not. Jesus could have just lambasted their legalism. That's not what's recorded. I think it's so grossly obvious that everybody should be willing to go, that's so stupid. But interestingly enough, Jesus does what Jesus masterfully does so many times. He just steps into it. He's just going to elevate the pressure. He is actually going to create even more controversy. Let's go ahead and take a look. It's pretty aggressive. Verse 25, and He said to them, have you never read what David did? This is so good. First of all, have you never read? And of course they had. But they're so busy making the Bible about something other than Christ, about something other than the Messiah. They're so busy making the Bible about who knows what, that Jesus has to say, have you never even read the Bible? Oh, and by the way, have you never even read the Bible about David? Messiah. David is the great messianic figure. He's not the ultimate one, because the Old Testament talks about one who will come after him, and it won't be Solomon. It's going to be someone who is greater, who can rule and reign forever. But David actually is crucial to this whole thing, because David is lowercase c, the Christ. David is lowercase m, the Messiah. Have you never read about David? Have you never read about Messiah? Pretty amazing, because it's coming from him. They're needing to see Jesus as the ultimate David, Jesus as the ultimate Messiah, Jesus as the ultimate Christ. And he's saying, have you never even read it in your Bible? Let's keep going. It says, and we won't read the text, but that's 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where it comes from. Have you never read what David did? Now, before we move on, do you think they're okay with what David did? You think the scribes and Pharisees, hypothetically, theoretically, are okay with what David did? You betcha. It's David, right? Shabbat flannelgraph David. You got Abraham and you have David and some others, but David is the guy, the great king. Have you never read about David, what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Do you think it was okay that David did that? It's not the norm. It's not how things normally operate, but there was a real need for a special person in Israel's history. Do you think it was okay, that historic account? If they were having that conversation, apart from this context, they would say, well, of course, it's David. And it was a real need, and we know God actually wants to meet real needs, and we actually know that the Sabbath is good. Of course, it's fine. It's great. And Jesus is saying, I'm unique, I'm extraordinary, I'm proving through my actions that I'm the ultimate Messiah, and you've got a problem with it? The problem is, you've read, but you haven't read. I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 regarding the Apostle Paul talking about the veil that remains on people's hearts, because it's only through Christ it's taken away. It's only through Messiah that it's taken away. In principle, that applies to what's going on here. If they would just think consistently and clear-headedly about Messiah and even Old Testament messianic figures, they wouldn't have a problem with Jesus. Then about the Sabbath, let's wrap this up, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's he mean? It's something positive, and you've made it a hardship. It's about rest, and you've turned rest into work. And by the way, God doesn't need people to rest, and he just as much as he doesn't need people to work. This is something good, generous, gracious, kind that God has given. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Their tradition has it twisted and turned upside down. And they've done all kinds of mischief and turned it into hardship for people, not a blessing. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 28 says, so the Son of Man, messianic title, the Messiah. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. If you're Lord of the Sabbath, you know what the Sabbath is about. If you're Lord of the Sabbath, you can speak authoritatively better than anybody else's tradition about what its intent is. And who gave the Sabbath but the Lord? And if he is the Lord of the Sabbath, then there's an equal sign. He's more than the one who is the son of a carpenter. And even though it's not recorded in their minds, we already know the trajectory they should be thinking. If they're thinking according to their own theories, that's blasphemous. Unless he's unique and special, which he is. Let's wrap up with this. And I'll turn to at least one more text. Two more texts, actually. If he's the Lord of the Sabbath, Sabbath is good, Sabbath is rest, expressing trust in God. It's a blessing. To be able to say, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he knows that the Sabbath ultimately is designed to point toward what? Better yet, the Sabbath is ultimately designed to point toward whom? It's actually him. It's actually him. And isn't it interesting that they've taken something good that's meant to be in the, according to the Old Testament and according to Hebrews, it's meant to be a shadow. It's meant to anticipate something greater. They've taken something good, a rest that points to Christ, and they've turned it into something bad. That's actually somehow implying that Christ is bad. If the Sabbath has a bad rap because of tradition, it's not doing what it's designed to do. It's meant to be something good, looking forward to something even better than good, ultimate good. I think it is one of the reasons why Jesus takes such great offense at their abuses and what they've done to the Sabbath. It's meant to anticipate a person, him. Now, sometimes we become workaholics and we don't like rest and messed up things happen. I won't name names, but but generally speaking, we like rest. Especially if we've done the right thing. I put hard day's work and I did things I needed to do today and I took care of some extra things and my list is a little bit smaller and now I can just put my head on the pillow and go, oh man, I need some rest. It's a blessing. It's good. And here's this unique day given by God to the nation of Israel, even uniquely to anticipate something better than that. It's a person. It's Jesus. If you would just listen, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 8 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest when he led them into the promised land, which is a place of rest, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." So it's true, Joshua gave them rest because God used Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the land of rest. Oh, we're in Jerusalem. It's so restful. It's great, land of milk and honey. But the author of Hebrews knows that that's not the ultimate rest, and so there's another rest. And so in Hebrews 4:7, I read from 4:8, but then in 4:7, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, every time you see it, maybe not every time, but generally speaking, I'm going to go for it every time. Certainly there, Messiah. Not the ultimate Messiah, but the guy who is looking forward to the ultimate. Today sang through David so long afterward, referencing Psalm 95 and the words already quoted today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And in the context, it's Sabbath talk. Here's the chronology. Joshua leads the people into the Sabbath land. But yet the Bible goes on to talk about a greater Sabbath. And not only does the Bible, generically speaking, talk about a greater Sabbath, it's even through the mouth of David. Then Hebrews 4:9 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And in Hebrews 4, according to the context, it's him. He is the Sabbath rest. So look at what Joshua did. That's a type. It's a shadow. It's imaging leading to the New Jerusalem. Then listen to what David said. He's even anticipating a greater rest. And then look to the ultimate David. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. It's him. It's him. It's so good. So with that in mind, last verse, Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," maybe because of what the Bible explicitly says, and also because of what those religious leaders say with all of their tradition. "Come to me, all who are weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath." It's me. I'll give it to you. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that's fascinating. I could preach a whole sermon right now. I'll do so in about 30 seconds. Even the work that you now do, if you've gone to him, if you've come to him, if you will, and trusted in him for your ultimate rest, now even the work that you do as a Christian is easy. Because your eternal destiny doesn't depend upon it. Man, that can even make the hardest work easy. Because I'm not doing it to earn heaven. Because I'm resting in Jesus who earned it for me. It's so good. It's so very good. Let's be done. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to learn from Jesus. Thank you that you've used bad actors throughout history to help us to learn things. And certainly we would acknowledge that apart from your grace and apart from your goodness, we can be the most bad actors of all. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see our misery. Help us to see our need for Jesus. Help us to see our need for ultimate rest so that we as Christians can be zealous for good deeds because our eternal life doesn't depend upon it, and we have a kind and gracious Savior in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.